from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning with the 9th, with the 10th verse. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared of me unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And now the next two verses are the passage I want to consider with you. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When Paul was about to go out to Corinth, he was very much afraid. We read that in Acts of a vision that was given him, which said unto him, Paul, be not afraid, Paul, but speak, for I have much people in this city. After that, Paul was not afraid, as you can tell from these verses, because he doesn't say to these Greeks, wouldn't it be nice if you considered my religious point of view alongside of yours, you being the judge? Wouldn't it be nice, and wouldn't it be fine for open-minded people such as you Greeks are reported to be, that you should also consider the Jewish religion, or the Christian religion, which I am now proclaiming? He doesn't do anything of the sort. He challenges them. He says, where are the wise? Where are the disputers of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, that is, I take it, the method that we too should follow with respect to the wisdom of this world. We should not be apologetic about it, not present Christ and Christianity as something that the natural man might think of accepting, he being the proper judge, but quite the reverse, that we must require of men in the name of God, although of course always with courtesy and kindness and deep concern, nevertheless we must require of men that they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the Greeks were the wisest people of the world, and they knew it. They were fully conscious of the fact that no other nation in the world had had such a galaxy of great thinkers as they did. Why, just think of it. Here were Thales and Anaximander and Eximenes, Parmenides, Heraclitus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and the rest of them. Could any other nation boast of such a galaxy of great thinkers? And could any nation in particular, could any Jew presume to tell the Greeks what the world is all about? Who man is, what he's here for, where he's going, what's going to become of him after he dies. It would be the height of folly for a Greek to listen to a Jew. And then not only was Paul a Jew, but he was talking about another Jew, namely Jesus, and he made most extraordinary, fantastically foolish claims for this other Jew, so thought the Greeks, that this Jew, Jesus, was not only a man, but the Son of God, not a God merely, but the Son of the only God, and that God, the maker of heaven and of earth, to whom all power is soon to be given, and that men must appear before him, and that if they repent, they then shall be saved, and if they do not repent, they shall be lost. Now that's the gospel that Paul preaches about Jesus. And it is with this simple story that we must come to men and ask men to accept it. And we must not be afraid of the opposition of the world. That doesn't mean, of course, that we pretend of ourselves to be wiser than other men. We haven't invented the gospel. We've had nothing to do with it except to be saved by it. But certainly, now that we have received the truth has made us free. And it can make and will make other men free. And it is thus that we must offer it to men. And so Paul comes here to this group of Greeks, and as he has proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection unto them, a little group has believed. Paul himself had persecuted Jesus, but on the way to Damascus he had been enveloped by a heavenly light, which said, when Jesus appeared to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Then he became an apostle. That self-same Christ can send his Spirit out to convert others, to envelop them with a light far greater than any other light, the only true light, and make apostles, so to speak, advocates at least of this same gospel which by nature they hate. And so Paul is not afraid to challenge the wisdom of this world. Now that was quite something to do. Where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age? He takes them all together into one whole. Where is Plato? Where is Aristotle? Where are these men? He doesn't ask whether they're in the underworld or not. He's asking, what does their thinking help you to solve the problem of life? Oh, here were the speculations of these Greeks. The Greeks, like all other men, were sinners. They were descendants of Adam and of Eve. They had an axe to grind. They didn't want to meet God. The God, as we saw this morning from Mr. DeYoung's sermon, who meets them and challenges them, reveals himself to them in every fact of the universe, making them without excuse. They want to repress, to hold under in unrighteousness this life. As Romans tells us in the first chapter, the natural man holds under in unrighteousness this revelation. If you, someone here in Pensacola while I'm here, invites me out to dinner, I hope you will. Then, if I come to your house and your wife has collected a lot of fancy doodads and knickknacks and all of that, and I take a hatchet and chop them to pieces or steal them, are you going to ask me back? No. Well, that's what man has done to God. God put him in paradise. Man, rebellious, listening to the devil, chopped up the whole work, so to speak, or tried to. He couldn't, but he tried. And he came into alliance with Satan in an effort to oppose God and the coming of his kingdom. And of Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, Satan himself came out from hell to tempt him not to establish his kingdom through suffering in man's sinful man's stead, which was the only way it could be established in God's ordination, but to accept it as a favor from Satan, which would mean that Christ was defeated and God defeated. Well, now, here were these Greeks. They, like all other men, precisely, they are not better nor worse, the same as all others, as all other men today in themselves without Christ, are not innocent people looking about for life. First of all, they're first of all sinners repressing the light that they have, trying to keep it under. Therefore, they are without excuse and guilty before God. Now then, Paul, looking at them thus, says, what have they now offered you? If you will look the situation over, what have these Greeks offered? Well, they have offered a completely monistic view of life, in which there's no difference between God and man except gradationally. God may be more and bigger and better. Thales said all is water. If there's a God, he's water. That is not so important that he said it's water, God is water, but that we are the same stuff that God is, and God is the same stuff that we are. And Anaximander said, God is air, all is air. The point is, they said, all of them said that all is the same. God and man are said by all of them to be the same, which means the creator-creature distinction, which is the foundation of the Christian religion, on which the whole of it is built, is wiped out, because that's the purpose of the natural man, to repress the idea that God is its creator, and that he is responsible to God because of that fact. So then, Paul says, now suppose that you look over. the situation. What have the greatest of these wise men offered you? What has Plato, the greatest philosopher of all time, perhaps, offered to you? Plato has speculated vaguely about the realms of truth and goodness and beauty up there somewhere, no one knows where. And he speculated, and Socrates speculated when he was about to drink the hemlock cup when the ship was coming in. He said, well, boys, Simeon, Thebes, where am I going when I drink this cup? He said, oh, well, to the underworld. And it's pretty nice down there, not so bad. Well, what about all of this? Man without Christ knows nothing, not only, but he adheres to what is false, and he clings to what is from Satan. History is a struggle between God and the devil. Every fact is a factor in this struggle. It serves God's purposes of grace through Christ. All facts in it ultimately do, but Satan is trying his best through the false teachings of false philosophers and false scientists to have men follow them instead of Christ. And that's what's going on here. And so Paul is aware of this. And so he doesn't try to neutrally approach these Greeks. You don't do that with Khrushchev even, do you? I hope you don't. I hope our government doesn't, and I believe it doesn't. Certainly, you don't think that this momentary let-up in the Cold War means that Khrushchev has been converted to true democratic principles, do you? Well, if that could be true, that would be as nothing compared to the natural man of himself, of his own, to be interested in and converted to an acceptance of the truth as it is of God in Christ. Well, now then, so the only way to meet them is by head-on collision. That's the only proper way. There is nowhere in the whole Bible anywhere any method presented otherwise than that of head-on collision with unbelief. Now, do not misunderstand me. I don't say we must be rude when we talk to people about the gospel. Quite the opposite. You must always pay for the extra cup of coffee and for dinner, too. To be sure you must be all things to all men. But in the last analysis, it must be made plain to him before he leaves you or you leave him. If the ride be 1 hour on the train, then by that time it must be plain. If it's 7 hours, very well. By the time you separate, then it must be clear to him that you have challenged the folly that he is subordinated to, though he calls it wisdom. Now Paul says, where are the wise? What have they offered you on the aura principle or problem of the origin of life? They have no answer to it. We have an answer, says Paul. God created man in his own image. What have these wise men offered to you with respect to man's sin? I tell you, says Paul, things are a million times worse than these men have offered. Said it was. All they said is bad. There's rottenness in all of us. There's something bad, fundamentally wrong, but it's naturally wrong. Modern psychology talks about the rottenness of man. The Kinsey Report tells man is rotten. Freud tells man is rotten. All modern death psychology tells us that man is rotten, but none of them tell us that man is a sinner who has broken the holy law of God and is going to eternal perdition because of it. Men talk today about guilt complexes, and the great modern philosophers talk about angst and distress and what have you, but none of them speak in the way the Bible speaks of man having been confronted with the law of God, and God having placed before him the responsibility of subduing the earth to his praise, that he has joined Satan in his effort to destroy this world. How then, on the other hand, Paul says, things are 1,000 times better than your wisest men have thought of them as being. You have no outlet. Great French philosopher Sartre has written a play, has he not? No exit. There is no exit. There is no escape. The deepest thinkers of our day think of reality as surrounding us. Man, as it were, is caught between a vice, and he's being crushed between the two sides of it. Well, now that's the picture. There's no outlet. Paul says we have an outlet. Christ Jesus, the creator of the world, he himself died and rose again from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead and is the first fruits of them that sleep or slept. And we too, if we believe in him, shall rise with him into eternal life. Now that's the thing that Paul wants to tell these Greeks. And how else can he do it than by way of challenge? Where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age, the university teachers that talk and debate and dispute about all things but have no answer for any of these questions? Now then, that is, I take it, also what we must do. We cannot neutrally place ourselves upon his position and say, let's talk over these facts together, and you're perfectly willing to follow them if the facts wheresoever they lead. He is not willing to follow the facts. The facts point to God. The facts, actually, every one of them reveals God. But that's precisely what man, the natural man, will not see in the facts. And so he misinterprets them. And by his false interpretation, he represses the truth and he excuses himself, and then he walks his way to perdition. Now Paul says, God, by his wisdom, has allowed this thing. Whereas he says, after that, in the wisdom of God, that is, God overrules all this, he has allowed this to continue for ages. He has given man, so to speak, the opportunity to find his own way out by his own efforts and by his own means, by his own wisdom. God has given man the opportunity to show that he can do this thing that he needs doing. But he has demonstrated in the course of centuries that he has no answer, and that he is without any answers, not only, but that he has the wrong answer. But then it pleased God, he says, after having allowed man to do this, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Through the telling of this story, now what does that mean? Does that mean simply the telling of the story? Yes, that's what it means, and simply that. But when you work it out, then it also implies that this story is an answer to the deepest problems, all of man's deepest problems, on origins, on nature, and the destiny of man. Now, certainly, if Paul were coming back to earth today, you would ask him, Paul, you think that now, after you've heard of modern science and modern philosophy, and after you've acquainted yourself with Kant and with Hegel and with a lot of the leading philosophers and scientists down to the present, would you dare to say the same thing still? Wouldn't you be impressed by the much greater learning that modern thinkers have produced than ancient thinkers? You knew Greek philosophy and Greek science, and you were thus willing and ready to challenge their wisdom. But would you still dare to do that same thing today? Now that's our problem. It's not Paul's problem. Paul isn't here to face it. He needs not face it. But we are here, and it is up to us young people in colleges to face it. Particularly if we go to college and we're confronted by scientists and philosophers and thinkers, and we have all kinds of fields into which we may enter and learn about this, and we're impressed by the great learning of men, of scholars, and then we tend also, as Paul first was, to be afraid of all of this. Well, friends, let us first of all stress the fact that we must be modest. We know very, very little indeed. And we don't begin, most of us, to compare in knowledge with some of the great men of learning of this world. Let us give them all due credit for the learning they possess, for the good things that have been accomplished through their learning, through scientific developments, this electric light, how many other things, too many to enumerate, that we have all profited from. How much deeper insight in many respects into the laws of nature, into the revelation of God in this world, has been gained through the efforts of unbelieving scientists and philosophers. Let us give due credit, let us give lots of credit, a whole lot of credit, to men for all of that. But let us never be overtaken by the folly that presents an iota or tittle of an advance of insight, true insight into the deepest needs of men, and an answer or a beginning of an answer to the problems that every sinner faces. Now, what are some of the great things that have been accomplished in modern thinking? Well, we'll be speaking of that in the course of this week, in the hours that follow, and I'll try to explain, particularly if some of the students are interested, to them individually as best I can, what I mean. Just in a most general way, let me say this. The greatest of modern philosophers, of modern times is certainly Immanuel Kant. Now, Immanuel Kant said, we only know that what we see, what we sense, we know nothing of what is beyond. He called this the phenomenal world. That other world, whatever is there, he called the noumenal world, the world of thought, into which we may project, as it were, some ideals of ours, but of which no knowledge can be had by us at all. Now, that is the philosophy that is followed by most of the leading thinkers of our day. It is followed also by the leading theologians of our day. It is followed, among others, by Bultmann and by Karl Barth, who was in this country last year and is now so popular, has taken captive the minds and hearts of evangelical preachers who pay no attention to what they should pay attention to in this matter. Because Karl Barth teaches simply that that realm, God, the God who is there, is unknown and unknowable. That there cannot be any knowledge of that God, because Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, has said so. And certainly we must listen to Immanuel Kant, the philosopher. I know that he doesn't say that verbally, but to all intents and purposes, he follows that self-same approach of modern philosophy. Now that's what Reinhold Niebuhr, Richard Niebuhr, Nels Faure, and the host of these modern philosophers and theologians that you read about in the magazines. You know, this magazine called Time, well, every week it comes out, I look whether my picture's on the front page. And I'm always disgusted every week when I don't see it. And then I look quickly into the religious section, whether perhaps, perchance, it may still be there. And then I'm sure to see Karl Barth or Reinhold Niebuhr or some other great theologian. Fortunately, when Karl Barth was on the cover, he dragged me in a shirt tails, and my name got into Time. I made it. And I'm here to show that I have made Time by the courtesy of Karl Barth, because not that he intended it. And then Carl McIntyre, they're all Carls, the good ones and the bad ones, he said, Santel doesn't represent us. That was the next week. So you see, I made it twice. And I'm happy now. But more seriously, this is not a church service. This is only young people's meeting, I was told. Now, I see they're all young people. Well, now, what I mean is this, that Karl Barth deceives more preachers today than anybody else does. And the preachers don't want to open their eyes and see what it's all about. So you laymen will have to do it, I guess. I know of no other way of escaping the present situation. Good preachers, evangelical preachers, allow themselves to be carried away by the sound of words. Karl Barth speaks of God as the Holy Other, and of speaking to us straight from above. Think recht von oben, straight from above. Well, that helps a lot if you first shot up that God. On the 4th of July, we used to see, when we were children, how the adults, the grown-ups, would shoot rockets up into the sky, and then when they came down, and we didn't know they had been shot up. You're too old. You know it already, don't you? But they shoot them up first. Well, but the adults, let me tell you, children that are here, they'll fool you. They try, but they can't. They shoot them up first, and then they come down. Well, the straighter you shoot them up, the straighter they come down. The only difference between Karl Barth's theology today, neo-orthodoxy or new modernism, whatever you wish to call it, and the older modernism is that Karl Barth shoots his rockets up straighter, and so they come down straighter. And then they come straight down. Revelation. We must go back to Revelation. Well, Karl Barth doesn't believe in Revelation in the scriptural sense any more than does the man in the moon. Now, that's putting it pretty strong, but not too strong. I can back it up, and I'll do it to those that don't believe it. If I can, persuade you of it. I'm out after this thing if I can possibly help the evangelical ministers who are being deceived by this, by droves. Now, that's one of the... Here's the folly of the wisdom of this world. Hath not God made foolish this thing? Karl Barth has nothing to offer to Christians. Dr. Berkauer, one of the greatest Barth interpreters of Amsterdam, the Netherlands, says in Karl Barth's theology, there's no transition from wrath to grace in history. That is to say, the cross of Jesus Christ is not where this heavy load of the burden of sin that was laid upon Christ was carried away for those for whom he died, and Christ did not rise for our justification on the third day. Nothing of that took place in history. It took place in that other realm which Bart calls Geschichte. It's another type of realm. Now that I'm interested in bringing out tonight in general. Paul the Apostle challenges the wisdom of this world. He says the wisdom of this world has been made foolishness with God. We too, simple Christian believers, we don't have as much education, as much training as Karl Barth has had, and as these learned people have, but that doesn't mean we have to be afraid of them. They don't know any more than we do about the ultimate issues of life and death. I can't jump very high, about this high from the ground. You can jump how many inches? You don't know? Try it. Now, suppose he can jump maybe 2 feet or three or four, I don't know. He can jump a whole lot more higher than I can, but he can't jump to the moon either, can you? No. Well, that's an admission on the part of a vigorous-looking youngster. Says he can't jump to the moon. My point is this. No human being knows any more than any other human being. The highest educated person, the most learned man under the sun in science or philosophy, is in precisely the same position of knowing nothing of ourselves. And by the grace of God, he has revealed Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I thank thee, Father in heaven, that you have revealed this truth to babes, not to the wise of this world. That doesn't mean that we have no responsibility of presenting this to the wise. We must be interested in all men to that some of them might be redeemed. And so it is our task in simplicity, in humility, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the learned and the unlearned. But always, I would say, in the form of a challenge, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here's Socrates, one of the greatest philosophers, representing the apex of the wisdom of this world. He says, we're ooze, we ooze out of ooze, we're oozing back into ooze. Now, I'm not ridiculing thought, that's what he says. That is to say, the world reality is chance. We are products of chance. We are here by chance. Our intellects, our brains, are products of chance, just like the white cap on a wave. Soon it disappears into the blue, the water around about. So we appear for a moment by chance, and then Sartre says there is no God, and he says there cannot be a God. And you ask Sartre, how do you know? You yourself, just saying you're a speck of chance produced, for a chance produced item. How can you make a universal negative statement about all reality if that's what you really are? In other words, the folly comes in this, that a man who says he's just been produced like an animal and has been produced by chance, that this man makes such fool of himself that he says that God not only doesn't exist and he thinks not exist and probably doesn't exist, but says he cannot exist. Now that is the acme of human folly. And yet that's the greatest wisdom of this world. Say that is not to lack appreciation for the brilliance of thought or many other great philosophers and scientists today. It is only to show how men, every man, needs the gospel of grace and how greatly the burden of bringing it to them should rest upon us. And if our conference in the week can contribute an iota tittle to make us more deeply conscious of the need of telling all men this, and every man, whether he be rich or poor, learned or unlearned, then praise the Lord for it. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we might meet here for a few moments together to discuss this question of the wisdom of this world. We know thou hast made this wisdom to be foolishness with thee. It has nothing to offer to young or old. It cannot answer the problem of sin. Rather, it answers this problem wrongly in order to cover up the fact of sinfulness, the sinfulness of man. Open the eyes of all of us if we need to have them opened. Open them more widely, we beseech thee, that we may see the plight, the sad plight of the wisdom of this world, which has been made foolishness by thee. And grant us grace and deep concern for the lives of men who are on the way to perdition, that if it be thy will, they might be redeemed, and they might be brought on the way to everlasting glory. and who rose again for our justification, who made us heirs of God and joint heirs with himself of eternal life, so that if we suffer with him, we shall be also glorified together, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us in the evening service and in all things that pertain to this conference, and forgive us of our sins, and teach us to do thy will by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.